Lord, thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for this church and for the past year that we've had and all the blessings you've poured out upon us during it. We ask this morning, especially for attentive hearts and minds. I pray that you give me your grace so that what I say will be in keeping with your word and will bring glory to your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So maybe if you have been following along in Acts, maybe you've noticed how over the course of 2 years, not for us, but for Paul, the terms of Paul's stay at the Roman fortress there in Caesarea, they've changed. At first, he's there for his own protection because people are trying to kill him. As a Roman citizen, he's free. He's not guilty of any crime. He's just being held there for safety. Then his accusers show up from Jerusalem with their lawyer, and there's a trial. But Felix, the governor, does not render a verdict at the end of the trial. And that means that Paul isn't free anymore. The case hasn't been decided. But he's not guilty either. So he's in a kind of a legal limbo. So now, last week, he's just had his trial before the new governor, Festus. And he's more secure now, more safe now than he's ever been before because, as we saw last week, he appealed to Caesar, and that means the Sanhedrin can't touch him anymore. He can't be handed over to them anymore. But even more than before, he's not free. He's not going anywhere. Rome doesn't want him to go until he has his visit with Nero, who is the Caesar at this time. Now, all of this is enough to make a person distrustful of government authority. Not me, mind you, but a person might be distrustful of government authority because Paul hasn't done anything wrong. He's not broken any law. Tribune Claudius, who sent Paul to Caesarea in the first place, knew that Paul was innocent. Felix, the governor before this, knew it, that Paul was innocent. And Festus, the present governor, knows it. There has been zero evidence presented against Paul. Many accusations, no proof. The moment Felix, the former governor, understood, and the moment Festus after him saw, these people don't have any proof for what they're saying, they should have said, Paul, you're free to go. But they didn't. How would you do in this situation if you were Paul? How do you do when you're being jerked around by people over you? You can't do anything about it. I speaking personally, I can hardly handle the DMV. I remember going to the DMV during COVID. It was back in the days where you had to call in first or go online and make an appointment just to get whatever done you had to get done. So I did that. I made my appointment and I got there. And with my appointment, I still had to wait 30 or 45 minutes, however long it was, for my number to be called. And then I finally got to the window, and you know, the person behind that window has so much power. They could just send you back to your house to get more documentation or to the back at the end of the line. And the person who was behind the window in this case, she knew she had that power, and she was taking her time. And I was doing something that required that I had 6 points of identification to establish that I am who I am. And I had several documents that I brought with me. I thought counted for 6. I had my passport, which counts for 3 points of identity. But it turned out that one of the things that I brought didn't count. So I only had 5 points out of the 6 that I needed. And so the lady says, well, you've got to go home and bring me this other thing, a pay stub or whatever it was. I forgot what it was. But see, I've got my passport, my government issued passport. Look, it's got my picture on it. But it's not good enough, she says. It doesn't matter whether you have your passport because you need 6 points. Now, the lady, and I'm sure she's a nice lady. The lady, she knows I'm Matt Kennedy. She knows it. And I know I'm Matt Kennedy. And my government-issued passport with my picture on it tells everybody this is Matt Kennedy. But no, officially, I'm not Matt Kennedy until I get that 6th bit of identity. And I was so frustrated. I must have had a kid with me because I didn't say what I wanted to say. I was very polite. Well, I mean, Paul's in kind of the same situation, because Felix knew he was innocent, and Festus knows that he's innocent, and Paul knows he's innocent. Felix doesn't release him because he wants a bribe. We've seen that. Festus doesn't let him go because Festus wants to do the Sanhedrin a favor. We saw that last week. And so Paul, he says at the end of the trial, when no evidence has been brought against him, Paul, why don't we go down to Jerusalem and have the trial there in front of the Sanhedrin? I'll still be your judge, so you've got nothing to worry about. But Paul knows he's got plenty to worry about, because if Festus won't do the right thing in his own courtroom with his own guards in his own fortress, he'll never do the right thing with the Sanhedrin breathing down his neck. And so that's why Paul wisely appeals to Caesar. I'm not going to let you have my fate. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And he does that. But he doesn't let Festus off the hook. He answers politely, more politely than I would. And he says to Festus, you know very well, you know that I've done nothing wrong, and you've got no right to hand me over to these people. But if you read what he said, it does seem like he's composed and dignified. He keeps hold of his temper. He doesn't even have a child with him, and he still manages not to say anything terrible. And that's probably because Paul knows what I probably need to keep in mind the next time I go to the DMV, and maybe you need to keep in mind when you're stuck in similar places. Paul knows that Festus would have no authority to do anything if it didn't please God that it be so. And that being the case, because God is good and only does good things for his people, whatever is happening, Paul knows, whatever is happening here, it's good that it's happening. And it turns out, ultimately, it's very good, not just for Paul, but for the whole world. Okay, so now, when some days had passed, you've been caught up to what's happened before. When some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, Agrippa, he's a Herod. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus. And he's the son of Agrippa the First, who had the apostle James beheaded back in chapter 12. And that's the Herod, his father, this Agrippa's father is the Herod that made that grand speech in Tyre when he had the sparkly, shiny silver robes, and then everyone cried out, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." And Agrippa said, "Yeah, I kind of like that." And then God struck him down because he didn't stop them from saying that. That was his father. This second Agrippa, he was raised in Rome, maybe because his dad had been struck down. He was raised in Rome. And he's a favorite of the emperor Nero. He's young, he's probably in his early 20s, but Nero has made him king over the northern part of Israel and parts of Lebanon and Syria. And he also has jurisdiction over the temple. Festus rules the city of Jerusalem, but this Agrippa has jurisdiction over the temple. And that's because he's partly Jewish, blood-wise. And it's unwise to have a Roman overseeing the temple precincts. But Agrippa is part Jewish. And as we'll see, he was also practicing. We'll come to that in a minute. Now, Agrippa, being a Herod, you know there's got to be at least something off. There's got to be something off about him. And there is, maybe in Agrippa's case, people wonder why he's so close to Bernice, who's not his wife, it's his sister. And they go everywhere together. She's not married, she left her husband, he's not married, they're all over, they're always at one another's side. And so there are a whole bunch of rumors going on at the time about what their relationship was like. And still today, historians don't know. There's still a lot of rumors. But since we don't know and we're Christians, let's assume the best and just say they were very, very close. A close sibling pair. And along with that, compared to the other Herods, Agrippa seems saintly. I mean, if you're comparing yourself to other Herods, you don't have to do much to be saintly, but he's somewhat saintly. One reason Nero has him overseeing the temple in Jerusalem is that he is a practitioner of the Jewish faith. He is a faithful participant in the temple worship. He's a student even of the scriptures. And it may well be, we can't know for sure, but it may well be that his faith is true and sincere. Whether it is true and sincere or not, Agrippa knows all there is to know about the Jewish religion, much more than Festus. Now, Festus has only been governor there for maybe a month. So this the meeting between these three, it's a get-to-know-you meeting. It's the first meeting they're having. And it seems like they all three get along with one another. That's why Bernice and Agrippa stay. And Caesarea is a nice place. It's all on the coast. There's a beach there, kind of a resort place. And so they stay a while. But at some point during their stay, Festus thinks to himself, well, I've got to send Paul off to Nero. And I've got to specify what the charges are against him. I don't even know, because the charges have to do with the Jewish religion. And I don't know much about the Jewish religion. But Agrippa, I've got Agrippa here. He understands the Jewish religion. So maybe he can give me some advice. And so we see there beginning of verse 14, as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it wasn't the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. Now, here's where you need your Bible open. If you read this thing that Festus has just said, but then go back up and read verses 2 through 5 of chapter 25, where Luke tells us about the very same meeting between Festus and the Jewish leaders, you'll see the two tellings don't match up. They don't add up. What Festus tells Agrippa isn't what Luke told us happened. The Jews don't ask up there in verses 2 through 5 for a sentence of condemnation against Paul in Paul's absence. They wouldn't ask that because they want Festus to send Paul to Jerusalem for a trial as a favor, they put it. But we saw, if you were here last week, the favor, the reason they want Paul to be sent down there is because they've got an ambush plan. They're gonna murder Paul. They know Roman law requires accusers to face the accused. Their whole plan depends on that. They want a change of venue, though, so they can kill him on the way. That's the hope. So you wonder, why does Festus change up the story? We can't be sure. But Festus sure comes off well, doesn't he? He comes off pretty good in the story that he tells. Those Jewish leaders, they wanted me to violate Roman principles of justice. Can you imagine that, Agrippa? How shocked I was at the suggestion. I violate the sacred code of Roman justice. And you might wonder, well, where's the harm in just telling Agrippa the truth? The Jews asked me as a favor to have Paul tried there in Jerusalem, but I told him to come to Caesarea. Well, what's the harm in telling him that? Well, here's where the harm is, I think. I might be wrong, but here's where the harm is, I think, for Festus. Festus wants Agrippa to know, Festus does not want Agrippa to know that the Jews asked him as a favor to get Paul to Jerusalem. Because I think Festus is trying to hide from Agrippa the fact that later when he asked Paul whether he'd be willing to have his trial in Jerusalem, he was trying to give the Sanhedrin the favor they'd asked for. That's why Paul had to appeal to Caesar. Festus does not want Agrippa or anyone else to know that. So Festus tells this story in which Festus is the impartial, uncorrupted, incorruptible Roman judge. He's covering up the real story. And I feel sorry for Festus when he's doing this, because it's all very human what he's doing. It's the fleshly type of humanity, but it's all very human. Nobody wants to tell the whole truth. When I'm accounting for my own past behavior, even when I'm doing the accounting to myself, I often find myself telling stories like this. I recently did a favor for somebody. I was irritated that this person needed the favor. I irritated that I had to take the time to do this particular thing that was a favor. Irritated because the thing that I was doing I didn't like doing. I didn't want to do it, but Anne was on my back about it. She was pushing me super hard. And after 23 years of marriage, I've learned that when Anne is pushing me to do something super hard, it's better just to do the thing because it's going to be torturous if you don't. So I did the thing, and it was one of the most reluctant, unwilling, grumbling good deeds that I've ever done. But not a week later, I'm thinking to myself about how good it was of me to do it. About because I'm just the sort of person that goes out of my way to help people. It's such a wonderful thing that I did. I in the week, I had covered the real story up in my mind. And you know what? I didn't even consciously do it. I wasn't thinking in advance about making up a story to make myself look good. My mind just did it automatically. It was on autopilot, and it came back to me as a great thing that I did. How wonderful. We all kind of do this. This is why we have people coming up to Jesus in the Gospels, like that rich young synagogue ruler, saying things like, "I have kept all the law of God since I was a little boy." And I would have loved to see the look on Jesus' face when he hears that, because he knows the young man hasn't kept the law of God for 50 seconds. In fact, by he's breaking the law by telling Jesus he's always kept the law. He's sinning at that moment. So, but Mark tells us in his account, his version of the account, that Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. Not because he's lying. Jesus doesn't like the lying part, but because he's a ridiculous creature. We're all like, he's so blind, he can't even see himself. He's a lost sheep that doesn't know he's lost. He's a boy so hungry he could eat the pig's pods, but hasn't yet realized he could just go home to his father and have a feast. But Jesus loves the young man, so he opens his eyes so he can see himself, see the truth about himself. And you know the story. Sadly, the young man goes away sad. He didn't have to go, though. He could have stayed right there in the light. All of this to say, it's a good idea to apply a healthy dose of suspicion to the stories you tell yourself about yourself, and the stories you tell other people about yourself, lest you fall for your own propaganda. It's no use anyway trying to cover things up. We've been trying to do that since the fig leaf incident in Eden, and you just can't do it. It doesn't work. Even if you manage to fool yourself and fool everyone else, Jesus isn't a fool. You can't fool him. But here's the thing. The moment you stop trying to cover things up and go to Jesus with them, he covers them. You don't get the shame and the recrimination that you're trying to avoid by trying to cover the thing up yourself. He doesn't give those to you. He does for you what you were trying to do all along, but he does it perfectly. You get to be the man or the woman in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or the woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You got plenty of iniquity, and so do I. But when you go to the Lord doesn't count it to you. He covers it, and he buries it. He nails it to his cross. Well, I interrupted Festus in the middle of his story. He's still telling his story, so let's see what else he has to say. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Now, we've rehearsed the charges many times, so I maybe don't need to do this, but I'll just give you a very brief list of what they are. Paul forces Jews to live like Gentiles. He tells them they can't circumcise their boys, and they can't follow the dietary laws. Paul brought a Gentile into the sacred precincts of the temple and he desecrated it. Paul teaches people to follow Jesus, who is a dead man, who he claims to be alive. And Festus says, we can imagine he also rehearsed the charges here. Festus says, I'm at a loss. I don't know how to investigate these questions. Now, I understand that being at a loss. I understand a Roman being at a loss when it comes to circumcision and dietary laws and temple desecration and that sort of thing. How am I going to figure out what those are? But Festus, you know, if you're really interested, it's not too hard to think where you might investigate or begin to investigate the question about the man who is dead, but who Paul asserts to be alive. I mean, you've got Paul right there in your fortress, in your custody. He says that he's seen Jesus alive. You can talk to him and find out more about the story. And after you talk to Paul, Jerusalem, the city, is under your jurisdiction. Festus, you could launch an inquiry to find out where this Jesus was buried. Lots of people know about where he was buried in Jerusalem, and so it wouldn't be that hard to find out. Then Festus, you could go to the tomb to find out whether there's a body in there. And you won't find one. And then Festus, then you'll have your real dilemma. What would you do then about this Jesus who is dead, but whose tomb is empty, and who Paul has seen alive again? But of course, we know Festus doesn't face that dilemma because he's not interested in investigating any of this. Notice how his story goes. Well, I didn't know how to investigate, so I asked Paul if he wanted to be tried in Jerusalem. The idea that Festus is trying to foist off here is that being a just judge and being unable to render a verdict, since I don't know how to investigate the charges, since they're Jewish charges, I gave Paul the option of being tried in Jerusalem in front of Jewish people who would know how to investigate the Jewish charges because of their Jewishness. And Paul would have been totally safe because I would have been his judge. I'm honest Festus. I'm Festus the Just. He would have been fine there with me as his judge. But Paul, for some unknown reason, some inexplicable, strange reason, declined to go down there. I can't understand it, Agrippa. I don't know what why, but all of a sudden, for no reason at all, he just appealed to Caesar out of the blue. I don't know why he did that. That's Acts 25, verses 1 through 13, the Porcius Festus edition. It's a PFV. It's not quite as good as the ESV or the KJV. It's a PFV that always comes out glorifying Festus, and that's what happened here. It's not at all what happened. It's not why what happened that did happen. Agrippa doesn't know that, of course, but Festus does. He knows what he's doing here. Josephus describes Festus as a decent man. If this is his first dip into public corruption, as I think it might be, I'll bet it does. I bet it bothers him a little bit. He's not a Christian, but he's a human being, and that means he's got a conscience. God gave him a conscience for just such a time as this. And it seems to me that as ridiculous as Festus is, that Jesus loves Festus. Because Festus, if you remember, he just wanted some advice from Agrippa. He just wanted to know what to send with Paul when he sent Paul off to Nero. And if Agrippa had just given him the advice, that would have been the last Festus ever had to hear about Jesus and rising from the dead. But Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man for myself. So Festus says, tomorrow you'll hear. See, Agrippa, Agrippa, he knows what the charges mean. He knows all the Jewish stuff, and he knows all about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the dietary laws and the temple and the circumcision and all that. He could have explained all of those things to Festus over a nice cup of orange juice in the morning and had it all done. But Agrippa says, "I would like to hear the man myself." Now, if you've been with us for the last several months, that's water in the desert. Those are precious and rare jewels, because if you remember, Tribune Claudius, he hears Paul's story. Felix, he hears Paul's story. Festus, he's heard Paul's story. Not a spark of interest from any of them. Not a hint of personal curiosity. But Agrippa, a Herod, he wants to hear from Paul himself. Now, I think, and I can't be sure, I think what grabs him is the part about Jesus who is dead, but who Paul asserts to be alive. The rest of the charges would have been normal stuff, but that's not a normal thing. And Agrippa knows his scriptures. So after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For you, O Lord, will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, you all know, I think, the Jews expect one general election at the end, when the kingdom of God is established on earth for all people. But there are hints, more than hints, I would say bright burning lamps in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the writings about one who suffers for sinners and dies and rises again before the end. And maybe it could be that those passages arise in Agrippa's mind as he hears Festus tell his story. Maybe not. Maybe it's just the idea that this Paul believes a man has risen from the dead. That would be enough maybe to spur someone's curiosity. Whatever the case, it's a good thing. Because if this desire of Agrippa's is really a desire to find out the truth, and this is true for everyone, not just Agrippa, then Jesus' promise to Agrippa and to everyone else is that anyone who sets out to find the truth of this particular matter will. Your quest, if you're on that quest, your quest will be successful. You'll find Jesus, and then a little bit later, you'll discover that all along, he's been set out, the one who's been set out to find you. Well, it's a good thing, Agrippa's curiosity. It's a good thing for Festus, too. Because Festus, despite himself, is going to hear what Paul has to say about Jesus in all its fullness. I think this is Jesus' gift to Festus. Maybe he'll listen. Let's hope he does. Well, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered into the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he'd done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may write something or have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Now, I think this is a pretty vivid scene, isn't it? I think you can probably picture the whole thing in your mind's eye. It's like a procession. Anglicans love processions, and this is a grand procession. Agrippa and Bernice, they enter the hall in their finery. Great pomp, Luke says. The word for pomp, we get the word fantasia from it. They'd be decked out in all their purple and their jeweled necklaces and their rings and their bracelets and golden circlets around their heads as their crowns. And then comes Festus wearing the scarlet robes of his office. And then the tribunes, that's the commanders of the cohorts that are stationed there in Caesarea, they'd come in wearing their dress uniforms. And then the prominent men in fine linen. And then into the midst of all this pomp and finery and ceremony, in comes Paul. And by all accounts, Paul's a short man, balding, with bad eyesight. And he's not wearing any fantasia. He doesn't have any of that. Taking in the scene, if you didn't know any better, you might think that Paul, he's the prisoner. He's got no power, no authority, no honor. But if you did see this scene laid out before you and you thought that, don't believe it. Paul is emissary. He's apostle to the King of all kings and to the Lord of all lords. His words bear the authority of the maker of heaven and earth. He is held in high honor by angels and archangels and by all the company and hosts of heaven. And he's surrounded in this particular audience hall by prisoners, by slaves, captives held fast in the prison house of sin and death. Their fantastic robes hang on their bodies like chains. You can hear the chains rattle when Festus opens his mouth. I found that he'd done nothing worthy of death. Really? He says. I was as if to say, I was just about to pronounce him not guilty, but then for some, again, inscrutable reason, unknown to anyone, he appealed to Caesar, and he was like, what could I do then? You can hear his chains rattle, his fetters clatter, because Festus is a slave. But Jesus has come to set captives free. Life, freedom, mercy, grace, peace, all of these flow from Jesus' hands and his feet and his side. Everything your heart was made to desire and be satisfied by, he gives you. If you'll have him. He would give all these things to Festus. He would break his chains and set him free. And to Agrippa, if they'll have him. Well, now Paul rises to speak. Everything in chapter 25 has been leading right up to this moment. And if you're curious to hear Paul for yourself, you'll have to come back in 2 weeks. And stop. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. And we thank you that you sent your Son to tell us the truth, to shine the light of his countenance into our hearts. And by that, bring us to our knees, confessing our sins, but then he raises us up and gives us his forgiveness and pardon and mercy. Lord, help us never to shy away from being honest with you about ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us your grace also to be free in sharing the news about this man who has died and who's risen again. We pray this all in his name, Jesus. Amen.